I think by far, my most embarrassing moment as a pastor, it happened at a funeral. I didn't know this person very well, and I was asked to do a funeral. It was about 10 years ago. It was no one that I don't think anyone here knows, but it was an absolute disaster. It was a disaster in that my notes were out of order. I was completely disheveled. I was emotionally out of sorts, and everybody who was sitting at this funeral could tell. Her name, let's say, was Janet, and for the entire sermon, I called her Jane. People were very, very gracious, and I've been reflecting on that this week as I've prepared this passage, because I knew how to stand in front of a group of people. I knew how to talk in front of a group of people, but I sort of completely fell apart. It was the very first funeral that I ever did. I was emotionally undone, in part because I was unprepared for the experience of standing right next to a corpse. I was unaware that it was an open casket funeral, and all of my composure sort of evaporated the moment that I stood there. I had no idea, and I certainly don't know if you've had that experience before, where you know that death is sort of a real thing, let's say hypothetically, but it's unnerving actually. And that's certainly the world that we live in. I don't know if you've had that experience before, in that we live in a world where there is death, and it is certainly all around us. My goodness, we've been in a global pandemic, and every day we have a death toll that comes out. So death is for sure everywhere, but unless you are a medical professional or some other profession that brings you into contact with death, death is everywhere, while simultaneously most of us have absolutely never seen it. This is a fascinating Western phenomenon. None of us have seen it unless, like me, there is this moment where you're completely undone and you're unexpectedly confronted by it. Now, I share that because we're about to understand and unpack John chapter 11. And I share that because, for me, it helps me understand why Easter Sunday, or any Sunday, or Resurrection Sunday, or when we talk about our hope that we have in Jesus, why that does not necessarily stir any sense of wonder and amazement in me, at least not in the day-to-day-to-day, perhaps as it should. As you thought about Jesus rising from the dead, that kind of becomes ordinary or plain or Sunday to Sunday to Sunday, something that you've heard time and time again. But the center of the Christian faith is that Jesus of Nazareth, the historical Jesus, is alive. And not only is he alive, not only is he raised from the dead, but we say he is risen, present, continuous, meaning he is resurrected forever. And I believe that, like I said, but it doesn't apprehend me in any sort of day-to-day basis. My soul doesn't take hold of that or walk in that. And the passage that we just read, the 44 verses that we're going to go through this morning, my prayer is that this stirs us to understand that word a bit more. Resurrection. The heart of the Christian faith. This is how Jesus Christ interacts with death. That's the center of this narrative. Look with me at what I mean. At the beginning of the passage, Jesus says, right in chapter 11, verse 4, Jesus says there's something of this encounter with Christ and death that, quote, is going to reveal the glory of God. Jesus says that in verse 4. This passage is uniquely supposed to reveal the glory of God. Now, look with me at towards the end of the passage. In verse 40, it says, this is going to reveal the glory of God. It's bookended with this idea that we're supposed to see something. And right in the middle, though, in verse 25, comes the statement that is of tremendous interest to me. It says, Jesus claims, quote, I am the resurrection. So John has deliberately crafted this. At the beginning, we have see the glory of God. At the end, we have see the glory of God. And in the middle, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. So the author wants you to know, it seems to me, that Jesus is way more than a consolation for suffering. Jesus has a deliberate plan to reverse death that is at work in the world. Let me say that again. The point of this passage seems to be that Jesus is more than a consolation for suffering, but he has a deliberate plan to reverse death, and that we can open our eyes and behold the glory of God. So there are three movements to the passage I'd like to take you through. They all start with P, in honor of Pastor Mark. The first one is that the priority of Jesus Christ, the priority of Jesus is that we believe in the person of Jesus, which points to the eternal plan of Jesus. Those are the three things I'd like to see. All of those things help your soul to apprehend resurrection and see the glory of God. Let me show you again that we begin with this surprising priority of Jesus. The priority of Jesus. Begin with me in verse 1. There's a surprise in the passage. Verse 1 says, "A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." So these two sisters, they sent to Jesus saying, "Lord, the one whom you love, he's ill, come and help us." So if I pause there, the setup for this wonderful narrative is that we have Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Jesus. Those are the characters primarily that this story revolves around. Mary and Martha are sisters. Lazarus is their brother. That's the setup. And the text notes that they have a special friendship with Jesus. Mary had anointed Jesus. These women are following Jesus. They are disciples of Jesus. As a matter of fact, it says that Jesus loves them. Jesus loves them. And then we get verse 5, which says this: "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Verse 6, "So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Does that seem unusual to you? The logic between verse 5 and verse 6 is extremely surprising, and it's kind of unavoidably a bit of a screech on the record as you're listening to this. It's unusual. It sees that Jesus loved these people, so you're sick, Lazarus, so I'm going to stay right where I am. John has combined the love of Jesus with the delay of Jesus. That's the first surprise in the text. John has combined this love, Jesus, love, as a matter of fact, that's a repeated word, and yet we see this unusual priority. Jesus does not seem very hurried, and in that is something incredible to behold. It is the love of Jesus and the delay of Jesus. Now, we don't necessarily grasp this. As a matter of fact, this morning we gave our children, you know, little Easter presents. And this is what love means when you're under, let's say, 20. My parents love me, so they give me something now. Can I eat the candy now? Well, it's not even breakfast time yet, but okay, I guess you could, right? That's what love means. That's the love of God we often anticipate is expressed in the immediacy of God. But here, the surprise and the thing to help us understand resurrection is that the love of God is sometimes expressed in the delay of God so that we can see the glory of God. That's John 11. That's this text. As a matter of fact, tragedy has come into these people's lives. And many people, at least if you're just a Westerner, this automatically happens. When tragedy comes, the narrative that you most easily buy into, if you are like me, is that this must mean that God doesn't love me. This is not the way I planned it. This tragedy or sorrow has come to my life. That means God's judgment must be on me. And as a matter of fact, people will often say to me in my line of work, "Dave, I hear you talking about believing in God, and maybe this fits your soul. You say, I can't believe in God because there seems like there's so many bad things that happen. If God is loving, how on earth could this tragedy occur?" Well, look at verse 15. Jesus says, as a matter of fact, not only has tragedy come, Jesus says, "I'm glad I was not there so that you might believe." It's the exact opposite. The reasoning is precisely reversed. And John has written this in this interesting way. He's deliberately woven these themes together, which you're supposed to see and be a little bit shocked by. He's given us love and delay. He's given us sovereignty. Jesus isn't in perfect control. and suffering. He's gotten tragedy as well as perfect timing. Which is it? It's both. So this must mean that Jesus is absolutely undaunted by what you and I would call unspeakable tragedy. He seems to be marching to the beat of his own drum. He is not hurried, he is not rushed. And John has done this, I believe, for several reasons. One of them, friends, is to know that there will be times in your life and mine when suffering and sorrow comes. There will be times when surprise and tragedy hits our world, our nation, and I mean sorrow that cannot be softened by platitudes like death. But resurrection, which is at the heart of our faith, is the hope in those situations of sorrow. Because the priority of Jesus here is not to totally spare his people from hardship. It can't be. The priority of Jesus is that in their hardship they would turn their eyes and that they would see the glory of God and believe in him. This is Jesus' priority. As a matter of fact, John wrote this book. You remember the bigger context of John 11 is that John wrote this book so that its readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing they would have life in his name. So there is this life available to you. There's this life available, friends, that comes through being connected to Jesus, through seeing Christ, the unhurried one, the sovereign one, the one who sometimes delays. There's a life that comes through calling on him, through believing in him that he is the risen Lord. That's Jesus' priority. That's Jesus' priority. It's the love of God that is seen in the delay of God so that you behold the glory of God. And maybe before we move on, we could even ask that question. Are you, or have you, experienced God's loving delay? Maybe you've been even praying for a particular thing, or seeking deliverance from particular sorrow, and Jesus seems to not be answering. God seems to be stalling. Well, friends, look at Jesus in this passage. The invitation of our Savior, look at your Christ and see that that is actually, whatever the delay is, it is inherently also an invitation to know him more. I pray that God answers your prayers, but that in the delay, your eyes would see Christ. That's the priority of Jesus. That's the first thing. The priority of Jesus is that we would believe in the person of Jesus. Let's talk about the person of Jesus. To believe in the person of Jesus. This narrative is funneling our attention to Christ, to his person. The tragedy is a signpost. Lazarus is a pointer. Mary and Martha and the Jews, and all of this is meant to have us understand him more. So look at verse 17. Let's talk about the person of Jesus. The priority of Jesus is that we would know him. So verse 17 says, the person of Jesus, when he came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Verse 19 has what we could call the human consolation, which is very, very legitimate. There's real pain, there's unspeakable loss. Verse 19 has human consolation. Verse 23 has something that the world has never seen. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know you'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus says in verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. So this passage is like a funnel that is pointing us to marvel at verse 25. Jesus offers comfort. In contrast to human comfort or consolation, Jesus offers comfort by pointing to himself. That's incredible. The comfort that Jesus offers is not to say that he's going to cause a resurrection. Did you notice this? Jesus' comfort is actually to say that he is in himself resurrection life. That's incredible. And he's saying, apparently, knowing Jesus Christ, coming to see him for who he is, being joined with him, following him, pursuing him, and loving him is the best thing that can happen to you. What do we learn about Jesus? What is involved in the statements and the claims of this person? Number one, Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection life. He's at least claiming that he renews us inwardly. Jesus renews us inwardly. He is the resurrection and the life. In himself, he is regenerative, restorative power. It's a little bit like people who can flip houses. I've always admired people who can flip houses. I cannot. As in, you know, there. I once had a family member. He would go and he would look around for like the worst possible homes. You know those homes where the grass is past mowing, it's to the point of baling or something else? And the homes that have this sign that say it's condemned, and a family member who would particularly love to do those and find those homes and completely renovate, restore, and apparently make a lot of money with. In a much greater way, Jesus is saying that he is, in himself, a renewal for those who put their trust in him. He's saying, in himself, see, all of us wear the sign condemned, don't we? All of our lives are careening towards ruin, and we have to face this truth that death is at work in the world. And we don't have life in ourselves. God designed it that way. And this is why people continually chase after youth. And there's this horrible tragedy called death. Why cosmetics, just so you know, are a thing. Why plastic surgery is still booming, even in a pandemic. Because we feel ourselves moving towards decay. And Jesus here, the claim of I am the resurrection, is at least saying the same thing the Apostle Paul said, which is that while outwardly we waste away, inwardly we can be made new. He is the resurrection and the life. And in spite of seeing things, the Christian hope that is this, that in spite of seeing things that seem to be getting worse, you know, man, a global pandemic. You know what many people say? My life is over. Now, Christians will sorrow, but they will say, life is at work in me. When people lose their jobs, they'll say, financially, I'm ruined. The stock market has crashed. The Christian hope is saying, well, I know resurrection life. I know he, the grace of God, the one who, though he was rich, became poor. So through his poverty, I can become rich. You're united to Jesus. Life is at work in you, and you have that interpretation of your life. You have renewal that is at work in you. Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection and the life. So he renews us inwardly, number one. Here's the second thing he's saying. He's saying he secures us eternally. Not only is Jesus renewing us inwardly, he's securing us eternally. This is in verse 25. The second half of that verse says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. What might Jesus mean by that? Whoever believes in me, well, first off, it says whoever believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. Jesus is saying that he has the ability and the promise of moving people who call on him through death to life. It reminds me of the first time I took my children to the beach. You know, summer's coming and they just want to go to the beach where the waves can crash on them. One of my children, I can't remember who, I was holding their hand. And the waves come crashing in. And you know, you stand in the surf. It's our favorite summer pastime. But when they're really little, as a parent, here comes this wave, and you're standing in the surf. And I have like an iron grip on this child's hand. And it's great fun. But apparently, you know, the wave comes crashing. It hits in front of us. And then we go through the wave. And, you know, great, it's fun. But that grip that I have on that child, I'm holding on to them. And I don't know if the jaws of life could remove my hand from that child's hand. I almost dare you to challenge to try to pull apart the grip that I have because I'm bringing them through this thing to fairer waters. And Jesus is saying a very similar thing, at least. He is saying, there is life after death. Death is something you will pass through, and one day he will take you through death. And I dare you to challenge or to question his grip on your soul if you are united to him. Hear the commitment in Jesus' words? Do you hear the tenacity in him? He's almost defying death. He's almost challenging someone to say, yet shall he live. Whoever believes in me shall never ultimately die. Jesus says, it's a promise. You've never died before, but he will hold your soul and see you through death to fairer waters, to life eternal. It's a promise. And brothers and sisters, I have been in hospital rooms and nursing homes, and I've seen the toughest, bravest, angriest people become completely undone with terror, not at seeing a corpse as I have, but facing death themselves as they hear things like, I'm sorry, it's cancer. There's nothing we can do. You have X amount of time to live. When they stare down the grave and consider heaven and hell, and things that are ultimate. And for people who believe in Jesus Christ, what does Easter mean? What is Jesus saying about himself? What is resurrection hope? It means at least this, that if you are gripped by Jesus Christ, you will not be lost to the grave. You will not go to hell. Lazarus is raised. Jesus Christ, as we know, is resurrected, and you will be too. You've never died before, but you do not need to fear death. Jesus says this promise is to whoever. So he renews us inwardly. That's the person of Jesus. He secures us eternally. And perhaps most famously, our third thing is that he sympathizes perfectly. Jesus sympathizes perfectly. Verse 33 says something very interesting. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, and he was greatly troubled. Where have you laid him? Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Well, I grew up in Sunday school knowing that that was the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. But the surrounding of it really is amazing in that Jesus knows full well what he's going to do. Jesus has full knowledge. He is the very definition of God. He is the sovereign one. But he is also the very definition of what it means to be a man. And he just said we don't have to fear death while simultaneously he weeps over loss. And you put those together and you think, that's interesting. Jesus Christ is giving us and offering a very, very helpful insight, I believe. He's saying that Christians, on one hand, fear death less. True? But at the same time, God's people, along with Jesus, on the other hand, they feel death more. And that's fascinating. We fear death less, but inherently we know death is not God's design for human beings. And so we feel the tragedy of it increasingly more. That's what Jesus is doing here. As a matter of fact, that phrase, deeply moved in spirit, maybe you've heard this before. Deeply moved in spirit. To translate from the original language, you might also say something like, Jesus quaked with rage. Deeply moved in spirit. It's in verse 38. What kind of tears is Jesus shedding here? Well, it's not entirely clear, but at the very least, John captures the emotional life of Jesus here and says that Jesus was snorting with anger as he came to the tomb, that he experienced in his humanity and his divinity a righteous indignation when he saw his friend in a grave. In a tomb, rotting away. John maybe saw his nostrils flare. Maybe Jesus was audibly upset. And that's the kind of tears it seems that he has. Jesus doesn't fear death, but Jesus still feels death. And as he sees a person entombed, he is moved. And brothers and sisters, this is a tremendous moment to understand Easter. Because Easter recognizes that human beings were not designed to die. And Easter recognizes, resurrection recognizes that Jesus, the creator of the universe, is outraged at death itself and declares war and an end to this curse that has afflicted you and me. This is the person of Jesus. This is tremendously comforting. This is good news and hope for the world. Friends, if you have suffered loss, if you feel this decay at work in your life, if this year was just, it felt like a train wreck to you, or you sense decay in your family, in your marriage, in your workplace, Jesus, at the very least, understands. And the unmoved mover is moved. Jesus, he renews us inwardly. He secures us eternally. He sympathizes perfectly. And lastly, we could also say, Jesus confronts us kindly. The person that we see, that we cherish, he renews us, he secures us, he sympathizes with us. But lastly, we'd also be remiss if we didn't point out, Jesus confronts us kindly. After this claim of the resurrection, we read in verse 26. Please look with me at this. In verse 26, Jesus says, "Everyone who believes in me shall never die." And immediately we get this. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? He asks. Maybe you detect the tenderness in Jesus' question. Maybe you detect the firmness in Jesus' question. There, as he is about to call a man back from the tomb, Jesus asks his hearers, not do you believe in general? Jesus asks his hearers, not if they're just in the Easter spirit. Jesus asks his hearers, do you believe this? I know this sounds outrageous. I know this sounds outlandish, but have you cast yourselves on the promises of Christ? Why would he do that? See, because even if you grow up in the church, even if you spend a lot of time around Christians, even if you go to corporate gatherings or churches on Easter and other such special events or Sundays, see, you and I all need to face that question as an individual. The loving confrontation of Jesus is to say, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Has this been applied to you? The kindness of Christ is to ask if to ask you to reflect on whether the resurrection is real to you, whether you live like this is for real. And certainly none of us know how many days we have left or how many we've been given, but we're forced to consider the reality of life and death. And if you have never trusted Christ, if you do not know what it is like to know resurrection life, it sounds very simply like this, going to God and saying, God, would you please come and make me alive? I want to believe this. I want to put my trust in you. God, I don't have life here. Would you please come and make me live? And God is faithful to answer that prayer. The priority of Jesus is that you believe the person of Jesus. Do you believe this? He is the one who reverses death. The priority of Jesus is that you believe the person of Jesus. But friends, let's end with this. This passage also points us ahead. It points us to the plan of Jesus. To the plan of Jesus. Here's what I mean, very, very simply. Let's look at this resurrection account of Lazarus. Verse 38, it says, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha said, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days. That's included, by the way, to let you know, Lazarus was really dead. This wasn't a magic illusion. In verse 43, it says, when Jesus had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice and he says, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth, he came out. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. Well, the final surprise in our passage is that this text makes absolutely no mention of Lazarus's response. Did you notice that? If you or I wrote this, we would be talking about Lazarus jumping and high-fiving someone or something. There's absolutely no mention of that. As a matter of fact, the focus of this passage is entirely on the fact that Jesus has authority to raise the dead. He must be surely very God of very God. He's the author of life. He can kill and he can make alive. But rising from the dead is one thing, because think about this. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Is this good news? Well, the funny thing is that Lazarus still eventually dies, doesn't he? Lazarus comes back from the grave, but later on, Lazarus still died, which means this cannot be the grand finale plan of Jesus. If this is all resurrection means, I'm pretty disappointed. Because this is wonderful for one man, Lazarus, but Jesus Christ has a bigger plan. This points ahead to a cosmic plan of this man, Jesus. The tears at Bethany are meant to be a preview of the tears of Calvary. And you know that Jesus, as we celebrate on Easter, he dies. But he has resurrection life and that God raised him from the dead. This points forward to Jesus' resurrection. But it also points forward to something greater that John has mentioned. As a matter of fact, if you have your Bible, why don't you turn back with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, Jesus has said something very remarkable, which is hanging in the background of the Mount of Bethany. In John 5, 28, Jesus says something. John chapter 5, Jesus said, quote, "Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." What is Christ saying? He's saying Lazarus' resurrection is a preview, not only of Jesus's, but of all of ours. Just like in a courtroom, when the most important person walks in, you know, the judge, the one who, what he says goes. You've seen courtrooms on TV or maybe real life, but when the most important person walks into the room, there's this phrase that said, "All rise before the judge." The Lazarus story at Bethany, Jesus' story at Calvary. Jesus' words themselves say that there is a time and day where God will say to humanity, "All rise before the judge." And for those who are united with Jesus, sadness becomes untrue. This is a foreshadowing. This empty tomb talks about another empty tomb, which tells us your tomb will be empty too. This is a foreshadowing, and Jesus' empty tomb, you can think of it as a down payment that you will rise again too. Oh, friends, that is the cosmic plan of Christ. That is where history is headed. And in a moment of self-reflection, maybe we could ask, where do you stand? I wonder if your soul could get this more, and you could be raised to believe this more deeply, and what trust and confidence and joy this would bring to you. See, the priority of Jesus is that you believe in the person of Jesus and come to cherish this wonderful, wonderful plan that he's working and unrolling in the world today. Let's go to him now. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the way this narrative and the way you interact with death teaches us and helps us to see your empty tomb as well as what you are doing now and throughout the world. God, we ask that you would help us to trust in you, that we would cherish the person, that we would individually be confronted lovingly by that question of whether we do believe this. God, I pray that we would. I pray that this year, God, the hope, the living hope of Jesus would increasingly be real to us. I pray that now, as we continue to worship, God,
that we would understand what it means that you are alive and reigning, and that you know each of us, that you sympathize perfectly. I pray you would draw near to those of us who suffer loss this year. With the hope of Jesus, cheer our souls, we pray in your name. Amen.